Author writing to this young guy who is trying to establish some kind of order in the church at Ephesus in what is today West Central Turkey. A church survives to this very present day there, so Timothy and Paul had done their homework. They got a Christian presence still in that overtly Muslim country. That's interesting. Satan is alive and well today. Me and Dougie were talking some stats based off of his message the other night, and there seems to be an epidemic in the world today of suicides. And the suicide rates are just off the charts in some countries. You would think an affluent country like America would be way down the list of countries committing suicide, but we are not. In fact, Colorado itself is the sixth most suicidal state of the 50. I guess all the dope that we got on the streets isn't helping people cope with their problems ultimately. Do you know who commits suicides more every year than any other state? California. California and Texas is right behind them. You'd think in a land with beaches and mountains, of course they got traffic and taxes and stuff like that too. Maybe that's why they're committing suicide, I don't know. But whatever they've tapped into out there, the American dream, they've come up short. Of the 50 states, per capita, Alaska has the highest suicide rates. But then it's not just a problem with, you know, first world countries like America. I come to find out that the country in the world that commits more suicides than anybody else is Guyana. Guyana, a little bitty country where you think, who's got problems there? The country's not big enough to have problems. Right behind them is North Korea. Now that might make a whole lot more sense as to why people are pulling the plug in North Korea, because there is such an absolute sense of hopelessness. But number three in the world for countries is South Korea. South Korea, the most prosperous of them all in the Asian basin there, and they're committing suicide. Now that tells me that no amount of materialism will give you the sense of self-worth and security that you ultimately need. Communism has failed, democracy has failed to address mankind's deepest needs. I'm not equating the two. One is certainly far better than another. But when the poorest of the countries are committed suicide, when the most prosperous of the countries are committed suicide, the problem goes beyond mere economics. The problem is a sense of hopelessness. I don't have to talk much about that because you're probably an expert on it. I'll bet this past week, at some point in time, you ran face to face into that thing called hopelessness. My work situation will never change. My boss is always going to be a jerk. I'm never going to get that raise. This ditzmo got the promotion instead of me. Life's unfair. All I hear about on TV is violence and corruption and violence. And you switch channels and you get corruption and violence in reverse order. But it's the same thing. What is going on in the face of all of the attacks? It seems like you turn on TV, you're watching attack TV. The only thing we're missing is an octagonal cage and guys bare-knuckled in there beating each other's brains out, but they're doing the same thing politically, and it doesn't serve God's purposes or the church's at all. But it pits people against each other. It's like if you don't adopt our philosophy, you'll be lost forever. And yet, regardless of what philosophy or political party or size of country or wealth, people are committing suicide left and right. They have lost a sense of hope, the hope that you and I possess as Christians. That's why Satan should never be able to drag us down to the depths that he can people that don't know God. We live in a despairing world, but there is a difference between despairing and being despondent and committing suicide. We have somebody we can take our pain to. We have the best counselor on planet Earth, don't we? We have the Word of God in front of us that gives us an enormous amount of wealth as to how to address that sense of hopelessness. It seems to be discouragement and hopelessness are two sides of Satan's same sword. It is, I believe, his most well-worn weapon. Discouragement, despondency, sense of hopelessness. Perhaps you've felt that attack this week. somebody said something disparaging about you at work, or ran you into the dirt, or somebody called your prized car a beater, when in fact it's only 30 years old and has 300,000 miles on it. It's really not a beater because it's still running. And yet people stand in line, it seems like, to disparage us, don't they? Christian or not? Christian or not? And yet God has invaded every segment of society with a message of hope. I just read yesterday, Sir Anthony Hopkins, the famous Hollywood actor, believes in God. He's been a lifelong atheist and has now come to a saving faith in God. Do you know who the richest Hollywood actor is in all time? Give you a clue.
The Rock.
The Rock. Dwayne Johnson made $47 million last year alone. Richest man in Hollywood. And in an interview I just read of him online today, he said, I would not be where I am today if my focus had not been on Jesus Christ. Now, that's pretty bold for a guy to say in Hollywood, you know? But it seems like God has faithfully put rays of hope, beacons of hope everywhere. And I encourage you, in the most difficult of life situations, search out those people. Search out those positive Christian influences that you know you can depend upon for a word of prayer. You're not going to get it in the world. You're lucky anymore to get it on Facebook, and the more he's regulating that, you may not see anything but a finely honed, narrow spectrum of life that Mr. Zuckerberg wants to feed you. But you can always depend upon a Christian, a brother or sister in Christ, a relative who came to the Lord before you did, an older brother or sister in the faith. Those are your resources. And that was Timothy's resource. Paul loved this guy. There was no explanation for it. He just loved this kid. And it wasn't because this kid was perfect, probably no more perfect than any other teenagers, although he's probably he may be closing in on 30 as of the writing of this one. Paul's only a few years away from his own demise. But what he's doing, instead of throwing a pity party that he's getting older, which is my tendency, society's tendency when they feel that way is to self-medicate. That doesn't advance God's purposes. What Paul's tactic was, okay, I can see the end of the road for me. I'm going to start investing in somebody else's life. I'm going to raise up pups to be my praise and worship leader. I'm going to raise up my daughter to be the Sunday school director. I'm going to start investing in other people because I won't be around forever. Don't want to be around forever. Think about that. If you look like a prune when you're 100, what do you look like when you're 200? 200 prunes, I guess. I don't want to live that long to find out. I mean, Methuselah in the Bible lived to be 969 years of age. There is no amount of Botox that will deal with that. You're going to look 969 years of age. So my hope isn't in this body or this life or this knee or my doctor. My hope is in God. But as long as it's day, I want to start investing in somebody else besides me. Amen. I want to invest in my kids. I want to invest in my grandkids. I want to invest in my church. I want to do to you tonight what Paul's doing to Timothy through this whole book. And he's going to pick it up again in chapter 2, or excuse me, in the second epistle when we get there. Paul is awaiting execution. He's executed in the winter of 67, or very earliest part of 68. He's in the Mamertine dungeon in Rome, Italy, but is very practical in his advice to this young man. He had just told him in the opening 10 verses of chapter 6, there's a lot of stuff the world chases after and focuses upon, and it can't be your focus. The challenge of today is focus. It's so easy to focus on the busyness, to focus on the car that broke down, to focus on the bills in our paid, to focus on this, and we run from one worry to the next, looking remarkably like hamsters on a wheel. Now, the last time I checked, they're not going anywhere very fast. But they're smoking up that little hamster wheel and not going anywhere. And that seems to epitomize life in the 21st century today. Everybody, the number one complaint I hear and have heard for the last 20 years is, I'm too busy. I'm too busy. For what? Too busy for God? Too busy for His Word? Too busy to invest in the life of another person? I'm never too busy for God's work. I got the same 24 hours in a day that Jesus had. I plan on using it wisely. How many more days do you have left? 2, 3, 6, 12, 100, 1,000? But if you live to be the average age of 86 years of age, some of you guys are on borrowed time. What? No, I was looking. It only looked like I was looking at you, Ty. I was looking behind you at Dennis. Yeah. But have you noticed we got less time available to us in the future than we have behind us? Then it ought to lend a sense of urgency in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ to be about our Father's business. I won't always have the opportunities that I have today. I want to make the most of them. How many of you, let me do a rather unsmooth segue. How many of you have ever played bumper cars at a carnival or state fair? You like that? I love that. Why? Because you can cream out your older brother and it's expected and he can't get you back. But you also love it for another reason. You don't have to pay for the dents in the car. You don't have to pay. There's no consequences. You're just slamming into each other and you're having a good old time. You think you'd ever do that with your own car? Had that happen to me one time. Depends on the car. Had that happen to me one time. We had this little 97 Toyota station wagon that we'd bought when I was going to seminary, and a 14-year-old Vietnamese gang member stole it from me and decided to go down Wilshire Boulevard in L.A. playing bumper cars with my car. No consequences. It was, for him, it was just like being at the carnival. And he went, pew, pew, pew. Last count, he took out 40-some-odd cars. 14-year-old kid. And when the officer brought my car back to me, what there was left of it, he told me it was a 14-year-old Vietnamese gang member doing it as a rite of initiation. And I said, man, I was only in the house for like 5 minutes. Come outside, I was at seminary. Yeah, there's a safe place to park your car, right? The seminary parking lot where everybody's trained to be a pastor. I come out, and I was only in 5 minutes and came right back out, and the car is gone. And I'll never forget what the officer told me. He says, they can steal that car faster without a key than you can with it. I said, you're serious? He says, oh, yeah. You can't start a car, your car, with your key. You can't start it as fast as they can steal it by hot-wiring it. So these guys are pros. And I said, well, you know, there was about $175 worth of antibiotics for my sinus infection in the car. Any chance I'm getting that back? The police officer laughed. He laughed in my face. And I said, well, how about the guitar? He said, well, you could search every pawn shop in L.A. And I said, isn't that your job? You know what he did? He laughed again. Like, what's that to us? It doesn't matter. You see, while there were no consequences to his actions with this 14-year-old Vietnamese gamer playing bumper car with my car, for me, there was tons of consequences. That's what Paul is going to wrap up his letter to in 1 Timothy 2. Be careful what you focus upon because there's consequences. And you may not anticipate those consequences up front, but there are consequences to be paid. And sometimes real life consequences that follow, the results can be fatal. It's called the moth effect. A moth is drawn to the flame, to its own destruction. You've heard that term before. In airplane circles and in motorcycle circles, you can kill yourself through losing your focus, and it's something called target fixation. There was a number of years ago, Kathy and I were motorcycle riding with some friends of ours and he was a complete novice and riding way over his head. I'd asked him several times throughout the ride to slow down, and I guess he was just trying to prove a point or something. And so we round this two-lane country road that falls off into a creek bed, and here comes a pickup truck the other way. Nobody's doing more than 35 miles an hour. And we're all everybody's in their own lane. But this pickup truck coming around the corner towards us so spooked this newbie rider, he picked up his motorcycle, dynamited the brakes, and made a straight line of rubber right into the middle of the guy's grill. Closing speed of 70 miles an hour. His wife goes ragdolling down the road, completely unconscious, with the first hit. He didn't have a scratch on him. What I should have done if I was truly godly was beat him to death with his own helmet, is what I should have done for being so stupid. Unfortunately, he didn't pay the consequences for those days' error. His wife did. And sometimes it's people around us that pay the consequences for our failures. Not us, but we should be cognizant that everything you do and say and think has an effect. There's a cause and effect all around the world. I remember back in 1997, it was John Denver, the famous singer-songwriter, the poet laureate of Colorado, got caught up in the same thing. He was out in Monterey Bay, California, test flying an experimental long easy plane that he was about to buy that a guy had made. And he foolishly took off with 3 gallons of gasoline in the wings. Now, who in the world takes off in an airplane with 3 gallons of gas in it? But I guess he figured he'd just do a loop around the bay and land it back on the beach and all would be well. What happened is he got out to pattern altitude and ran out of gas. Now, in that particular airplane, the gas valve is central in the column right in between, right in front of the stick, and you simply flip it over a quarter of a turn. But the previous owner had relocated it behind the pilot's left shoulder. And so when John Denver realized that, he went to grab it, and what did he do? He went, and his airplane went right into the water. Killed him instantly. Target fixation. For the Christian, you will generally hit what you aim at. Be careful what you aim at. That's the whole thrust of all of chapter 6. Paul has saying some people chase after false teaching because it's charismatic. Some people chase after riches in the ministry because they think that's where it's at. Wrong focus, Timothy. You can't focus on that stuff. Others are going to teach better than you, preach better than you, have bigger churches than you, be more successful than you. They'll have everything your flesh desires, but they're going to have it and you won't. And there will be this spirit of discontent that Satan will try to move towards despair, discouragement, despondency, and ultimately suicide. Understand, you are what you focus upon. So there's a good reason that we don't take our own cars and play bumper car with them. In verses 3 through 10 of chapter 6, Paul has already listed for Timothy, here's the things you should steer away from. I mean, if we're going to follow through the car analogy, don't steer for the big rocks and boulders in the road. Don't steer for that. What you aim at, you'll hit. I'm not the world's best driving instructor. Tried to teach my own kids how to drive. Didn't turn out pretty. One of my kids one day was called me and says, Dad got in an accident. And I said, how? And they said, well, I hit the person in front of me. And so I went down to the intersection, and it's where the big old horse is downtown on Nevada there. And here's one car piled in front of the other, and the one that's most wrinkled is very familiar to me because I'm the one making the payments on it. And so I said, what happened? And my child said, well, I thought they were going to move, so I punched the gas pedal. They didn't move. Yeah, but I thought they were going to. But they didn't. I said, there's only one rule on the road. Don't hit people. Okay, it's really that simple. Don't hit people. Now, expect them to do some really stupid things, but hitting them is not an option. We can't do that. Target fixation. Well, that's what Paul's talking here about. You fixate on the things of the world and you'll crash. You fixate on the things that Satan dangles in front of you that you don't satisfy, whether it's wealth or whether it's possessions or whether it's education or status or 1,000 other things. Stay away from these things. Specifically in verses 3 through 10, he said, as charismatic as it sounds, stay away from false teaching. I know they're rich. I know they're on TV. I know they're powerful. Avoid false teaching like a plague, Timothy. Avoid controversies. Avoid arguments with these guys that all they want to do is argue. That doesn't build up, encourage, or edify the body of Christ. Steer clear of those. Steer clear of the love of money. Look at verse 10. He says, the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not money itself that's evil, but the love of money. Why is it evil? Because it's greed. It's not happy with what you have, and it's always a desire to have more. I remember Ted Turner one time, the billionaire, was asked, when is enough enough? You own Comcast, you own most of the TV networks. When is enough enough, Mr. Ted Turner? And he said, just one more. Just one, then it's enough. Just one more. Well, that's a worldly mindset. That's the love of money. That's greed. So Paul says, steer away from greed. Steer away from sexism. Steer away from partiality. Showing partiality to your rich neighbors, to the detriment of the poor people. Now, starting in verse 11, Paul lists the things that Paul or that Timothy should be intentional in steering towards. In steering towards. And sometimes it's counterintuitive, but you generally hit what you aim at. How many of you have ever ridden a motorcycle? How many of you know it don't go where you steer? If you're doing above 3 miles an hour and you want to go this way, you don't do this. You don't do that because of the inertia of the wheels. Now you have to counter steer. You're going to have to turn left to go right. I've had newbies tell me, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard of. In fact, in cars 1, 2, and 3, what do you mean I turn left and I go right? Doc is trying to tell the know-it-all racer on the racetrack. You know, everybody knows you turn left, you're going to go left. You've never been on a dirt bike, have you? At speed, you counter steer. So I want to go this way, I'll counter steer gently until my elbow starts rubbing on the ground, and then I'll know that we've leaned over far enough. You say, that's radical. Yeah. If you haven't been there, if you haven't worn the nubbies off of your foot pegs yet, you're still a newbie. Got to round off the nubbies on your foot pegs, right, Kath?
That's right.
That's right. That's like getting your first tattoo or something, you know. Got to rub the nubbies off there. I like taking corners on motorcycles, but I understand I have to be very intentional in what I aim at riding a motorcycle. I have to be very intentional at what I aim at. It's counterintuitive to turn this way, but I'm going that way. But you know what every famous racer does? And even not so famous racers like myself. I look through the turn. I don't look at the patch of gravel in front of me. I'm looking 20 yards on down the road. I'm wondering how I'm going to strafe that apex on that turn, because that's the apex I'm looking at. I'm not looking at where I am at. I mean, I know where I'm going to be when I strafe that apex, and I'm going to drift on the outside of that corner, and I'm going to put 5 bike lengths between me and the guy behind me. That's what you do, but you have to be intentional. You have to be smarter than the average handlebar on a motorcycle. Not a genius, mind you, but just smart enough to know that you're going to aim going to hit what you aim at, so steers towards the things that are spiritually profitable. So all of these things you should avoid up to verse 10. Now in verse 11, he switches gears to continue the motorhead application. But you, O man of God, flee from all of these things. Flee false teaching, the controversy, the arguments. Run away from greed as fast as you can, and sexism and partiality. So you flee these things. Flee from all of these things, and rather pursue righteousness. This is what you should aim for. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you were made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When Timothy was converted to Christianity, he shared that with the people at his baptism. In the sight of God, who gives us everything, and of Christ Jesus, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. Jesus said, I am the Christ. I am the truth. Pilate mocked back, what is truth? Jesus said, that's easy. I'm the truth, the way, the truth, and life. I charge you then, Timothy, serious charge, verse 14, to keep this command, without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming back. Be diligent to do what he's called you to do until then. I don't want to get too far ahead because there's so many nuggets packed there in verse 11. But you, Timothy, are different than the world. I know you're young. People are going to make fun of you for your lack of experience and your age. I get that. But don't act like the world. They will pressure you to do that. You'll turn on your TV. You'll want to do that. There will be this tug of war between what you know is right to do and what you must do as a Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Timothy's commanded to be different from those who lived for riches and material wealth. Now, most people, as soon as I read the passage, exempt themselves from it applying to them. But where do you spend your money? Is the first check you write written out to the Lord? Is it a tithe? Is it 10% of your income? Or are you working towards being as faithful to that as you can? Timothy was to flee the proud arguments of those who would misuse God's word and suppose that we should follow God for what we can get out of him. That's the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine in a nutshell. It's not about submission. It's about getting our rightful due from God. But notice Paul reminds him, here's your identity, Timothy. It's not in the world. Godliness with contentment is great gain, he had said back there in verse 6. I know you don't have a lot of enough money, but you got food, clothing, and shelter, right? Can you be content with that? Here's your real identity. It's not an arguer. It's not even a pastor. You're a man of God. But you, O man of God. It's almost as if to remind him, you're not of this world. Don't think like this world. Don't act like this world. Whatever you do, don't engage in the same practices as the world. You're not of this world. Be content with what you have. Being rich, ask Ted Turner. Doesn't do much for you. Another famous Ted Turner quote. He says, I've been a billionaire, I've been a millionaire, and I've lived on the street, and it's all about the same. Interesting perspective. We don't tend to believe that, but he's been in all three places and says, money isn't what you think it is. And once you make it your God, you'll never have enough of it. There'll always be the desire for more, and it'll be justified. Flee these things, he says. Man of God, woman of God, that's your identity. It's not your job. It's not your age. It's not what people think about you. You are a mighty man or woman of God. That's your identity. Doesn't matter what looks back in you in the mirror. It doesn't matter how many sins you've committed in the past. Doesn't matter how many times you have failed. Only matters how many times you got back up. Right. That's the only difference between a success and a failure. A success is the guy who got up one more time. Life is out there to beat you down. That's okay. Keep getting back up. Dust yourself off. Get on with God's work. You are a mighty man or woman of God. That's your real identity. You're a godly son or daughter of the king. That makes you a prince or a princess. You're royalty. It doesn't get any better than that. That's your truest identity. And oh, how he loves his children. Part of the royal priesthood, a chosen people, as Peter says. Absolutely. We should be more concerned with the things of God than the things of man, the things of money, the things of the world. We should be more concerned with the things of God. I love his command to Timothy there in verse 11. Flee from all this. It's an active word picture that means literally put on your running shoes, dash out the door as fast as your feet will carry you. Don't even go there. Don't go to that place. Don't go to that destination. Don't go past that liquor store. Don't do it. Don't even dangle the carrot in front of yourself. Don't watch those TV commercials. And they are many. Oh, this world trying to lure you in. Flee these things. Let me just explain to you the voice, tense, and mood in the original language. Present tense, continuous and ongoing action. Continuously continue to run away from these things, Timothy. Active voice. Only you can do it. I can't run your race for you. I can't turn off the TV for you. I can't make you stay away from that place, that destination, that liquor store. But it's an imperative. It's in the imperative mood. It's not a suggestion. It's do this. The verb that follows then, instead of flee these things, but pursue these things, is also a present active imperative. Continuously continue to pursue these things, Timothy. Continuously continue to make sure you pursue these things, because I can't make you do it. I can't make you do it. It's an imperative command. Begs the question, what are you pursuing? Everyone on this planet is pursuing someone or something. And Paul tells Timothy, here's what you should focus upon. You're most likely to hit the target that you focus upon. If you're going to target, fixate it on God. Pursue righteousness. Doesn't mean perfection. It means doing what's right. That's all. Living rightly before God. He is the only one who is truly righteous. Pursue righteousness, godliness. That's God-likeness. It implies a good and holy life with a special emphasis on its source, the Lord Himself. A deep reverence for God is where it stems out of. That's the well you drink from. Always pursue higher ground as a Christian. And as John the Baptist said, Jesus, He must increase, but I must decrease. Same is true for you and I today. I must decrease. It's not about me. We've bought into a mindset that the more stuff I acquire, the more successful I am. Not in God's eyes. In God's eyes, the success is the more of God that you acquire. Yeah. And the more of you He gets. You and I must decrease. Christ must increase. It doesn't happen accidentally. You will always run down what you pursue the hardest. If it's greed, okay. If it's money, materialism, houses, wealth, alcohol, pills, whatever. You chase down the thing that you run after the most. Chase after God is what He's saying. Everything else falls into place. God knows what you have need of even before you ask. Isn't that what Scripture says? I must decrease. Pursue godliness, righteousness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Doesn't that start to sound a lot like the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5? Yeah. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So when the closer you get to God, the more like God you look. The closer you get to God, the more like God you act. The closer you get to God, the more of His glorious presence you enjoy. The closer you get to God, the more a kingdom citizen and less a worldly citizen you become, without even trying. It is His job to clean fish, not yours. It is not your job to sanctify yourself. Your job is to put yourself in His presence. He cleans the fish once He catches them. That process we call sanctification, big word for not a self-improvement program, but a surrender to God program. And the more I surrender, the easier things go. The less I strive, the less I worry, the less I hassle. I know we all still have buttons that people push. I can even tell which of you have the greatest problem with anger compared to others in this room. I can look straight in your eyes and tell you that. And go, yeah, but Pastor Jim, if you knew what a jerk why this guy was, he just pushes my buttons. Why do you think God allows him in your life? Because God doesn't mean for you to have any buttons. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not easily offended. Oops, let me drop another bomb on you. The word easily doesn't occur in the Greek language. Love is not offended. And I'm thinking to myself, I couldn't pass the first one. Now he took out easily. Love is not offended. No, it's not. Ty?
Well, I'm experiencing that very thing. I go to this group, men's group on Tuesday nights, and there's this guy that's been coming for about 6 months, and whenever he talks, he's the center of the conversation. He just talks about himself a lot.
Is he a pastor? Oh, never mind.
Never talked about that. Anyway, and so he because the main guy was gone. And of course, I'm allowing my buttons to be pushed, you know? And I realized what I was doing, and I was like, oh, I want to like this guy.
Well, start with not creaming him. So start with that, and then work your way towards liking him.
And the Lord's working on me, you know, because now I'm praying for him. And
yeah.
Like,
but that's honesty before God. Pray for him anyway.
Yeah, and I know the only way my attitude's going to change is if I start doing what God tells me.
Amen. So it's really not him that needs to change, it's you and I, isn't it?
Exactly.
That's where most of us balk. Our prayers change. No, 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 change him. He's the problem.
Yeah.
God says, yeah, but he don't even know me. You do. So why don't you let me work on you a little bit so you can stomach him? And who knows, maybe love him enough someday and pray for him enough, he'll become a Christian.
Christian.
I read,
a better Christian.
Thank you. Save my bacon there. Of all of the people in the historical accounts that I would say probably didn't deserve to be saved, it would be Pontius Pilate. You know anything about Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor? He was put on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. Everybody hated Judea, but you got to start somewhere in the Roman Empire if you're going to climb the ranks. And so he had purchased and had won enough battles to have partially earned his station as procurator from the year 26 to 36 AD. And he is the one responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's most famous for. What most people don't read far enough, there is an early church father by the name of Eusebius who records, and I don't know whether it's true or not, just go with me for a minute. I don't see why one of the early church fathers wouldn't want to lie about it. He says Pontius Pilate became a Christian. Wow. You think about it, the Roman guard at the foot of the cross said, surely this was the Son of God. He was witnessing to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate didn't have the body of Christ, and now everybody's telling him, his own soldiers included, that this guy rose from the dead. And then 500 eyewitnesses all over the place for the next month and a quarter have seen the guy with their own eyes. They've touched him, had fish with him. He's appeared all the way up from Galilee to Jerusalem, 90 miles south. I mean, it's difficult to deny. Something radical has happened. And it appears that by some accounts anyway, that before he perished, he became a Christian. If that were true, wouldn't that be neat? Maybe it's because somebody prayed for him. Didn't Jesus pray for them, hanging on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We want to be like Jesus.
Didn't his wife convert? And maybe she was part of the reason why?
The same accounting in Eusebius and his ecclesiastical history records that she was converted first. A revelation of God in her life started with the fact that she had a dream and went to her husband and, according to the gospel accounts, told him, you have nothing to do with this innocent man. Have nothing to do with him. This is a miscarriage of justice. And that she, by her own admission, that was her first revelation of God in her life, but subsequently she became a Christian before he did. Would be fascinating. But it tells me that God cares about people. He wants everyone saved. Everyone saved. There is nobody on this planet that's beyond his love. Doesn't that just amaze you? I mean, I look at myself and I go, dude, who am I that he should love me? He loves Pontius Pilate. Dennis? I'll bet Barabbas. I wouldn't be surprised to see him in heaven.
Yeah.
Of course, we've watched the movie, so he'll be the short, bald-headed guy with the attitude, you know, so. You know, I believe the gospel records just tell us the beginning of what Jesus came to do. It doesn't tell us all the lives that he touched. How about the high priest's servant, Malchus, who had his ear slashed off? when he was trying to betray the Son of God. You know, and the Jesus' last act was to heal his ear. Your tendency and mine would have been said, your ear? How'd you like me to take your head off? You know? But that was the last act of those guys that Jesus did. Isn't that amazing? An act of mercy and compassion and healing. These are life lessons for you and I. While you and I, you know why you have an advantage over me, Dennis? Do you know why you have an advantage over Ty? Because the bigger you are, the more you tend to be self-sufficient. I can muscle my way out of a situation, or at least I could when I was in my youth. And it's so easy to think I'm bigger, badder, tougher, whatever else. You're Zacchaeus. You're the guy who doesn't mind climbing a tree because I want to get a look at Jesus. And Jesus did radical and profound things in his life. You have an advantage over many of us. I want to be a tiny child in the lap of the Master. That's what I want to be. I don't want to be a little guy. I want to be a baby. I want to be my grandchildren crawling up in my lap, not having any idea how much I love them, but knowing that God loves me 10 billion times more. And it humbles me. It humbles me. Who of us deserves the blessings of God? Who of us deserves eternal life? Then what you and I should focus on is not what we don't have, but what we do. Eternal blessings in Christ Jesus. Forget about who's on your case, or I didn't get the raise, or I don't have a newer. Forget those things. Everything's going to burn. You got Jesus. You got Jesus. And you know what the best thing of all is? We get to hang out together with each other forever. I'll never kick you out. You never have to go home. We can just play all day and eat and sleep. And God only knows what else. And worship, amen. Amen. Not enough books in the world. Yeah. Isn't that amazing? He accomplished more in 3 years of ministry than every general who ever marched at the head of every army the world has ever seen, without ever holding political office or having sold a book or owning his own home. He accomplished more than any man in history with no money at all. When you see, when you got God on your side, there's nothing else you need. You got it all. And that's what Paul is trying very hard to impart to Timothy. Timothy, you got it all. Do you have any idea how precious you are? Do you have any idea the lives you're going to touch? You will be walking into eternity someday looking at the myriad number of people whose lives you touched and you forgot all about it. You didn't even know. A cup of cold water in his name, you forgot all about that. There's eternal reward for that. I'm going to walk with you arm in arm through the gates of splendor. And in the first 5 seconds of heaven, we'll look back and go, every second of it was worth it. Every second of what we went through is worth it all. You will have no regrets when you and I walk through the pearly gates. Can't wait. Take hold of these things. Take a hold of life, Paul says in verse 19. It's obvious that if he were to lay hold of eternal life, he was going to have to fight for it. And if he has to fight, he can only fight effectively by using both hands. You can't hang on to the stuff of the world and the stuff of the spirit, but there's a lot of Christians out there that are fighting the fight with one arm effectively tied behind their back. It's tied to materialism or success or the desire to be liked or have stuff. And we're waging a war against a powerful adversary, but we're not using both hands to do that. If I learned anything growing up in a household of four boys, it is that if you're going to fight, you better use both hands or plan on getting whooped. Okay, we fight an adversary every day, and yet, oh, materialism, oh, this possession, oh, I'm chasing after that, oh, I love this, and this thing I saw on TV, I got to have, you know, and the carrot gets dangled in front of us donkeys, and we go, ooh. Carrots aren't all that tasty anyway. Unless you grill them, you know, soak them in butter, lots of salt and pepper, then they're barely tolerable, but only with seafood or steak. Don't let Satan so easily dangle a carrot in front of you. This world has nothing to offer and cannot get you further down the track as a Christian. Nothing this world can offer you will get you further on down the road. And I've heard every argument. Lord, if you give me a Lamborghini, I swear I'll drive kids to Sunday school on Sunday morning with it. Yeah, that's the best you. Then pray for a school bus. Don't pray for a Lamborghini. Come on. Who are you fooling? Take hold, he says in verses 12 and 13. Get a grip on these things. The good confession that you made at your baptism, your confession of faith in Christ Jesus. That's what'll keep you strong. That's what keeps you going. Verse 15, which God will bring about the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in his own time. It's going to happen. The blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is alone, immortal, and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever, forever. Command those, verse 17, who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. It's interesting watching the nightly news, all these wealthy people that are going to jail for embezzlement and IRS scandals and things like that. Why is it that the millionaires try to cheat the IRS out of their fair portion? Does that make sense? First guy to win the lottery in Colorado, when we first had the lottery here in Colorado, the IRS building was down on Academy Boulevard, North Academy Boulevard, in the old Bell Tower building. And upon winning the first check, he went and tried to bribe an IRS official in the Bell Tower. Was put in cuffs and led away and was in jail for the next 5 years. He was a millionaire for the first time in his life. Duh! What is your problem, dude? Because it's never enough. We like to sell ourselves on, oh yeah, but me, I'm different. No. You're an addict. You're an addict who wears the flesh, and Satan is just waiting for you to say, no, I can control this. I can get a handle on it. That's not a big deal. Like little self-indulgence. Our self-indulgences have a bad habit of turning into addictions. The woman of God was to flee from all of this. But verse 17 reminds me that pride is a constant danger with riches. It's very easy. It's so easy for us to believe that we are more because we have more. We think we're special. Kathy told me years after we were married, she said, when I first met you, I thought you'd be driving a better car. I had a 1975 Volkswagen Rabbit, I'll have you know. Fine little zippy car, turquoise in color. It's beautiful. A poor man's racer. Thank you, sir. I loved it. I thought, what else do I need? She said, well, I really expected you. The car doesn't make the man makes the car. You know what I'm saying? Nobody wears a VW Rabbit like Pastor Jim. I was looking good in that thing. It wasn't important enough for me to upgrade it. I didn't care. I should have upgraded probably. That's okay. Got married anyway. Car, that's what I'm saying. The man makes the car don't make the man. I could have had a go-kart on skates and made it look good. Murdered it all out with flat rattle black. Command those who are rich, don't put their hope in their wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. I love his play on words. And here's why. Verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. Ooh. You know, let me help you. If you've got such a silly excess of money that you need to spend it on addictions, tithe it instead. You don't need the addictions. The church can use the money, and there's crowns in heaven for you. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 6:19. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't break through and don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We can't take it with us. Remember Lot's wife who looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah, oh, but the shopping was so good at Sodom. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I don't mind being broke. I got food, clothing, and shelter. I'm a cheap keep. I'll eat anything that's in the fridge that's not green and furry. Sometimes I eat even things that are green and furry, thinking that's the way they made them. I got an iron constitution. It doesn't matter what I eat. It just matters that I eat. But I don't care. I'm as happy at Taco Bell as I am the Broadmoor. If you want to take me to the Broadmoor, that's fine. I'm accepting invitations. But have you noticed that some of the best things in life are free? A walk in a park, drive up in the mountains, bicycle ride around the neighborhood, you know, just hanging out with friends. Best things in life, they really are free. You look out your front door and you see the Front Range and you go, oh, how does it get any better than what we have here? Verse 19, in this way they will lay up for themselves treasure in heaven. That's where you want it. So if you have such a surplus of money that you can be stupid with your money and call it entertainment, tithe instead, because then you'll be socking away eternal reward, not just temporal reward that slips through your fingers like so many grains of sand anyway. Verse 20, verse 19, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Take hold of it. That means you're going to have to fight for it. Yeah. That means you're going to have to fight with both hands, and you can't keep a grip on the things of this world if you're going to put both hands on Christ. I can't even imagine being in a fist fight where you choose to put one hand behind your back. That's not a fight you take very seriously, is it? Christians should take this fight against our adversary very seriously. Because we're going to be face to face with the Lord God Almighty in the very near future. Verse 20, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Turn away from godless chatter, steer away from this stuff, and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. He's referring to that Gnostic heresy, this special knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. New translations have erred from the faith or departed from the faith. But I looked up the original, astokeo. A is the particle of negation, stokos, a mark. Let me just interpret the voice, tense, and mood for you. Of their own free will and volitional choice at some point in time, they made the choice to walk away from Jesus Christ, to chase after the junk of the world. You can't have your cake and eat it as a Christian. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You'll either go with the way of the world and be enamored with that, or you're going to be in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and enamored with him. But you can't serve two masters. You personally cannot serve two masters. And in my final 30 seconds, may I say, let's stand and close in prayer. I was watching the clock again. In a nutshell, what this book tells me is that people matter to God. You matter to God. People must matter to us as well. Pastor Jim, what do you want me to do? Pursue Christ. Put God at the center of your life. How would you have me do that, Pastor Jim? By the power of his Holy Spirit, by devoting yourself to the word, prayer, Christian fellowship, communion, just like the early church did. They were in each other's homes. And do it all in a spirit of contentment. I'm glad for what I got and happy with what I got. And someday soon, you and I will be arm in arm walking through the gates of splendor. And all will be well. Father, you got a plan for us between now and the day that you come for us in the clouds. I don't know whether that day is near or far, quite frankly. It's not a question I concern myself with much. I want to live for you now. And if I have another day to do that, I will do that tomorrow. If I have an additional 10 days, 10 weeks, 10 months, 10 years, I want to do it with both hands of mine engaged in this pursuit. If I'm going to fight this enemy of our souls, it'll only be effective to the point that I got both hands involved, leaning not on my own strength, but on the power of the Holy Spirit. I can say no to this world because you died to deliver me from this world. I am not of this world any more than you are of this world. Lord Jesus, you're seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty, beckoning us to climb upward, not reach out for what the world has. The world offers us trash can refuse. That's what Paul said. He considered everything that had gone on before him less than refuse. We consider the things of the world the same way. I don't care about stuff, Lord. I want you. I don't serve you for what you can give me. I serve you for what you've already given me, eternal life in Christ Jesus. I don't serve you for what I can get out of you. I give you my life freely. You've already given me everything I need for a life of godliness and contentment. My eyes are on you. I love you and ask that you work out the biggest and smallest details of each of our lives, and that we would understand what the enemy's tactic is to rob us of the joy of our salvation and discourage and demoralize us to the point of suicide. It's an epidemic in the world. We will not listen to his lies. Our eyes are on you. Our eyes are in your word. Our hearts are in heaven. We commit ourselves into your hands, faithful Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great rest of the week in Him, and see you Sunday.